Now, you know, we've been doing a series entitled God Is, and we've been doing a sub-series within that series entitled God Is Jesus. And we are at, I think, at the eighth or ninth part of that, somewhere thereabouts. We'll just call it part eight for now, and then, you know, correct me if you find that I'm jumping the gun, proverbially speaking. I know we did part seven. I just don't know if we did part eight. So anyways, it doesn't matter. I'm putting numbers on them as I go. So it's not like I have a portfolio of teachings. They just, as they come to me, I give them to you. But anyway, the main thing that we've been trying to consider, if you'll notice, our topic has basically had two major considerations. One, it is the nature of Jesus, and also it is the nature of the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom of God. And the reason why we're doing it this way is it's impossible to understand the nature of a king without considering the nature of his kingdom. Do you know what I mean? It's not the same as to say it's impossible to know the nature of let's just say a president without considering his nation, because say for instance in a situation like ours, a Democratic Republic or something to that effect, you can know the nation and still not necessarily know the nature of the president. Depends on who has more numbers in Congress and so on and so forth. A person can be sitting in the Oval Office and not necessarily running the country. Obviously whoever has the majority in the Congress is going to have a little bit more say about that. But in a kingdom, it's different. In a kingdom, the king rules and the king reigns. And if you know anything about his kingdom, you will know about the king. So particularly with regard to the Lord, it's hard for you and it's hard for me to understand who the Lord is without looking at how he rules and how he reigns. If I look at his rule, then I will know something about his character. Amen. The problem is that he chooses to rule and reign in vessels and through vessels that are not perfect. Amen. So how do I know about the perfect God? By looking at his kingdom as it operates through imperfect vessels in an imperfect world. One of the things we recognize is that we can understand something about God's nature when we look at the fact that he works through fallen vessels or frail vessels or whatever terminology you and I want to use. We can learn something about his compassion. We can learn something about his patience. We can learn something about his mercy. But we can also learn something about his sovereignty and the nature of that sovereignty. When we say sovereignty, we mean his rule and his reign. How can God rule and reign in a situation, in a setting, in a context that is not always conducive to that rule and to that reign? How can God rule and reign in a setting, in a context, in a reality that oftentimes strives against his rule and reign? That says something about the king. Even though we have to look at ourselves sometimes and we look at the world in which God's kingdom is interacting, and we look at that and we say, if I look at God's workings in me, how much can that actually tell me about God? Sometimes we say, can anybody look at me? Say somebody's lost or whatever the case might be. Can they follow me around for a couple of days and so on and so forth and get an idea of what God is like? And what we usually say is, no, if I'm not perfect enough, of course people can't see the perfect God by looking at me. But that's not what the Bible preaches. In fact, the Bible preaches that we have these treasures, this treasure more specifically, in earthen vessels. And the Bible suggests that God is able to manifest his perfection, his perfect glory, through vessels like you and me. In fact, the Bible goes so far as to say Christ in us is the hope of glory. So much so that it seems to suggest that there is no other hope given to the nations besides Christ's reign through his chosen vessel, which is the church. That's the way Christ chose to do it. And so not only can people see God in us and through us, but it seems to me that for the most part, that is the bottom line. Not to say that God cannot manifest himself through the creation on other levels, but that is not the bottom line. The bottom line is still the church. So Paul can say that the invisible attributes of God are seen through the things that are visible. And we can read the psalmist that says the heavens declare the glory of God. And we know that people were created in the image of God. And somewhere deep in there, even in the most sinful of sinners, there is still this thing in them that says there is a right way to be, and the way that you're going is wrong. It's sometimes the Bible calls it the inherent instinct in a human person that we try when we're in sin to suppress in unrighteousness, but it's still there. But that's not the bottom line. The things that we see in the heavenlies, that's not the bottom line. Or the things that we see in nature, that's not the bottom line. And the things that we feel in our heart, that's not the bottom line. Not even the scriptures that we hold in our hand. Because when a sinner holds a scripture in their hands, they still need something. And they still need someone to help them to understand this. This is what the Bible talks about, where a certain man is riding along, and an Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading the scriptures, but he can't seem to make head nor tail out of it. And then God sends him somebody to sit with him and open to him the word. What I'm saying is, there are not just Bibles floating around for any sinner to just pick up and read. Usually that word, that truth, is going to be brought to them by Christian people, by the Church of Jesus Christ. The Bible wouldn't even be in print unless the men and women of God who believe these truths both wrote it by the leading of the Spirit and under the inspiration of the Spirit, and also lived and died to see that it would be printed and that it would be perpetuated through the generations. And so again, no matter how you look at it, the instinct, remember, the devil tries to lie to the lost every day. So we come with a word that corroborates what they know to be right. Bible talks about the conviction of the Holy Spirit in this generation to convince men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. But then again, the Bible also makes it very clear that there is an enemy of the souls of human persons. And part of our responsibility is, by that same Holy Spirit, to bear witness to people what the Holy Spirit has been trying to say to them. So there are a lot of ways in which God reveals himself to people. He will do it directly by the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And he has created us in his image after his likeness. So deep within us, there is a sense that God is and that we ought to worship him. There is the Holy Scriptures. But again, without the church, the Holy Scriptures would not be perpetuated. Without the church, that instinct would not be corroborated, and that word that the Holy Spirit is preaching would not be perpetuated in the sense of you and me bearing witness to people that what they've been hearing in their dreams and what they've been hearing as they walk through life is not just something in their imagination, but it is true. People have been told in this generation that if they can't see it, if they can't touch it, if they can't taste it, if they can't smell it, if they can't hear it, it doesn't exist. So when the Holy Spirit comes with conviction, they need something tangible. They need some hand that they can hold. They need some voice that they can hear. They need some face that they can see that says to them, what you've been hearing is real. Because everything else around them is going to deny the conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come to them and say, this is wrong, and you know it's wrong. But then the rest of the world is going to say, but we like this. It's okay. Join our club. Join our group. The only thing that's wrong in this generation is guilt. And the only thing that's wrong in this generation is feeling like it's wrong. No, it's time to let your hair down and do your own thing. And it's that and the other. Well, that's what the world is telling them. And that's what they want to believe. And they need somebody to come. Now, what I'm trying to suggest to you is, with all the ways that God can speak to people, whether it's their instinct, or whether it's by the conviction of the Holy Spirit, or whether it's by the things that we see in nature, or whether it's by the Holy Bible that we have in our hands and that they have in every bookstore and they can go and pick it up if they want to. The bottom line is this: the church must be that thing that God is able to use to push all these other things along. So sometimes you've heard the expression that we are the first Bible that anybody will ever read. And sometimes that's the way it is. Before somebody ever picks up one of those Bibles that are readily available in their bookstore, they need to be compelled by a godly Christian. The Bible tells us to compel them to come in. There's a church on every corner, but until somebody walks out of that church with the glow of God upon them, nobody's going to walk into that church. See, so those are not actual churches. We are the church. Those are just buildings. When people walk by a 51st Street and Broadway, they don't see anything but a building. It's when the people pour out with revival on their countenance and love in their heart that men and women are compelled to come into the body of Christ and not just the four-walled sanctuary. They're compelled to become Christians. In other words, what I'm suggesting is, with all these other things available, God has still ultimately determined that he would be seen through you and through me. So the enemy would basically say, how can the perfect God be seen through an imperfect church? But the Bible says that that is the way the Lord chose to do it. And people cannot know about the king unless they see the workings in his kingdom. That's you and that's me. We are the kingdom of God. That is to say, God ruling and reigning both in us and through us, to change us and to change the world. And even though we are imperfect somehow or another, we give witness and we give vent to the nature and to the name of God. And like I said before, even when people see us in our imperfect state, they are reminded that our God is patient and our God is compassionate and our God is merciful. But they're also reminded that our God is able to work his will through vessels that are not always on the same page with him. Amen. See, nobody's going to bow down and offer me fruits and fish and so on and so forth like that if I take this book and I close it like so. That's no sovereign act. I mean, the book doesn't have a will. It can't do much of anything. If I want it to close, it'll close. If I want it to open, it'll open. That's nothing big. And sometimes when we hear about people's definition of God's sovereignty, it talks about him working his will through a people whose will he utterly overrides so that they have no will. Amen. But that's not the sovereignty that's preached in the Bible. There ain't no reason, from my perspective at least, to fall down on our face and rejoice in the presence of this holy God if we were all basically automatons, basically robots, not created in his image, because we wouldn't be created in his image. Amen. If we didn't have a will, if we didn't have the capacity to choose some other thing, you know what I mean? We would still, if he created us that way, if he chose to create us that way, we would still be under the power of his sovereignty, but we wouldn't know it. Amen. And we certainly wouldn't know how to bow down before him. And there'd be nothing in us that would want to love him, because if you don't have a will, that means you can't love. You can't choose to love if you don't have a will. And love, by definition, is based upon choosing. And so the galaxies have to bear witness to the goodness of God and to the glory of God, but not because they want to. The heavens have to declare the glory of God, but not because they choose to. But that's what makes us different. The person who's lost, who's created in the image of God, and even though that image of God has been totally effaced and marred, they still have to acknowledge that there is such an one as God. Even if they suppress that truth and unrighteousness, they still have to acknowledge it somewhere along the line. They have to acknowledge that there is a distinction between good and evil, and they have to look at their situation and acknowledge sometimes that I am completely wrong, but not because they want to. Bible says that the devils tremble and fear, but not because they want to. But we bow our hearts before the Lord and we bless his holy name because we want to. Why do we do it? Because somehow we understand that he is able to work his sovereign will in beings, in creatures, in people who can sometimes not be on the same page as he is, and yet he's still able to be sovereign. And people who have to live in a world that is not on the same page that he is, and yet he's still able to work his will in them and through them. We bow down before God because we know that he can be seen in us, even though sometimes we might look in and say, God, where are you? That he is still working his sovereign rule and reign through us, even if at times we look at ourselves and say, how can God use me? We bow down before him because there is something in us that says, irrespective of how imperfect we are still the only hope in this world. Amen. When people see us, they see God. They see his workings. They see his will. They see his spirit who lives in us. They see his glory who radiates forth from us. We might not always think it's so, but that is the way it is. Notice I didn't say that's the way it's going to be. Because there is an already but not yet element of these truths that we're speaking. And it's going to be better. But it is already what it is. God chooses to glorify his name in us. When people look at the church of Jesus Christ, they see the glory of God. That's just the way it works. Now, the devil wants to say to you, and the devil wants to say to me, that God can't be seen in this generation. And that least of all, he can be seen in us. And he tells that to the world, so the world, they're still waiting for the heavens to crack open and for there to be a neon sign that says, God is. And they're still waiting for their own soul to bear witness to what God is. They forget about the fact that the image of God has been marred and effaced, and their life is so far away from God that there is nothing in them that can ultimately and utterly define God. And so they find their own concept of what they wish God was, and then they go from there. And they might pick up a Bible every now and again and mix it and mingle it with all their other religious books and their other religious ideas. And they might cut and paste and a few snippets of the scriptures and so on and so forth. But they can't read it for what it is. They can't appreciate it for what it is. But you see, they're waiting for God to manifest himself to them in every way but through the church. Maybe he's going to do it through the heavens, or maybe he's going to do it in my own instinct, or maybe he's going to do it in the book if I can, you know, manipulate it to say what I wanted to say, or maybe he will speak to me by his spirit. But of course, for them, every spirit is one spirit, and they can't tell the difference between the spirit of God and the spirit of the devil. They can't tell the difference. You understand what I'm saying? Because they're that far gone. And even if the Holy Spirit speaks to them, by the time they mingle that with the spirit of this age, they will have done one of two things: either ignore the truth that they were told or try to work out the truth in their own strength. Basically, what they're saying is, God, speak to me through any other means but the church. But what God is saying is, I will not speak to you ultimately through any other means but the church. It's all right for them to feel that way, but it gets dangerous when we feel that way. When we feel that God can speak through every other means and every other vessel but me. When I feel like God can speak through anybody else but me. When I feel like he can use any other thing but me. And we start to get this sense of revival that God is going to crack the heavens, or God is going to cause somehow or another the scripture to be for them to open up and speak on their own and so on and so on. And we begin to believe that the world is going to be somehow supernaturally touched. Now, don't get me wrong. We don't say I'm not going to pray, but we get ourselves in some nice little corner somewhere. And we begin to pray that somehow or another something happens. Now, you have to understand, the church has already happened. We already exist. We are already here. And yet, we wait for something else to happen. The cross has already happened. Amen. Pentecost has already happened. That means the church has already happened. That means the kingdom has come and God's will is being done in this generation, on earth as it is in heaven. Again, there is a not yet element. It will get better. But it will change in degree, not in kind. That which is already is. There is no other hope. The world will tell you, and the devil will tell you, and sometimes your flesh and my flesh will tell me and tell you that anybody but me. But God says, nobody but you. No other means but you. No other hope but you. No other light but you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. There is no plan B. Either God manifests himself through us or the world is done for. Now you might say, though, what do I have to do? Do I have to hand out this tract, or do I have to preach on the street corner, or do I have... You don't have to do anything but what you're doing. Just be yourself. Amen. Just live your life. Just do what God asks you to do from day to day. Not a single one of these lights asked, what do I do when somebody flips the switch? Do you know what I mean? I mean, somebody flipped the switch and they just did what lights do. I wonder sometimes if they maybe we're talking about having choice and so on and so forth, if they had sentience and they had choice, maybe I wonder if they would have meetings, you know what I mean? 12 steps on how to do evangelism, 12 steps on how to shine. You're a Christian. You're already saving souls. You're already saving lives. You're already making a difference. What do you think God heard when he heard you singing your songs tonight? And how do you think that contrasts with what he hears on the streets of this city? How do you think God feels when he sees the death and when he sees the disease, when he sees the murder and the mayhem throughout this community? How do you think he feels? What do you think happens to his just heart? And then, by way of contrast, he hears your prayers. And he hears your song. And he sees you trying to live for him in this generation. Don't you know every day you give God a reason to be merciful to this community, you are saving lives. That's what Christians do. It's already happening. Now, there might come a time when God will breathe into your ear to speak to this person some truth or another truth. Then when that happens, do it. You already have a lifetime of reason for that person to listen to you. There's a reason that people ask you the questions that they ask you. And as I mentioned before, sometimes they'll ask it politely, sometimes not so politely. Sometimes they'll say, men and brothers, what must we do? Other times they will provoke you and prod you until you, on some level or another, just leak truth. That's just the way it works. But that's who we are, don't you see? We're not going to be that tomorrow. We are that. We're already doing that. There's a reason that this world is still in existence. There's a reason that the sun still rises. Amen. That's because God's people are still here. Amen. That's because God still has a reason to spare the earth, to give your lost loved ones one more day to turn. Amen. To give the people that you're praying for one more day to repent. Your prayers change the balance of eternity. Your life changes the balance of eternity. Either what I'm saying is some pie in the sky, some rah-rah, sis boom ba, or it is straight out of the book. And if it's straight out of the book, then that's the way we are supposed to live. That's the way we are supposed to believe. There is no in between. Either it is or it ain't. Either there is the church of Jesus Christ or there is not. Now I'm here because I believe that this word is true. And I'm here because I believe that we make a difference in the society. I'm not here to give you 10 steps on how to change the world. I am telling you that you are already changing the world. You are already making a difference. You are already changing the balance of eternity. That's what Christians do. That's who we are. That's what the Bible says. I'm not saying it don't get better. It gets a whole lot better. It gets better every day, from grace to grace, from glory to glory, from faith to faith. It gets better every day. No question about that. But today is the day of salvation. This is the day that the Lord has made. And this is the time that God has chosen to glorify his name in your life. That's just the way it is. See, I don't see my responsibility as a pastor to tickle folk under the arm and make them feel good from Sunday to Sunday. I think my responsibility is the same as yours. That is to allow the Holy Spirit to remind us day after day who we are in Christ and what our responsibility is to him and to this generation. Very, very simple. Just be who you are. Amen. One person put it this way. Be becoming who you already are. Be becoming who you are. In other words, become more and more and more who you already are. Let God glorify himself in you and through you. That's the nature of the kingdom. That's the nature of God. A God who is able to work sovereignly, even in vessels that are not always on the same page with him. Because we choose to love him. We choose to worship him. And one of the reasons that we choose to worship him is because we know that we don't have to choose to worship him. That he didn't rob us of our identity and rob us of our free will. He gave us a choice and that allows us to love him. You can't force love. You can command it. Do you understand what I mean by commanding love? The same way a person commands respect. Somehow a person who shows you respect, at the same time that they show you respect, they command respect from you. You ever notice that when somebody treats you with respect, it makes you want to respect them. And when somebody shows you love, it makes you want to love them back. When Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He also said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That what? That we might be able to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That we might be able to fulfill the great commandment. To love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love our neighbor as ourselves. God's love did that. So people can look at us and see a God of love. They can see God through us. They can see a God of compassion. They can see God through us. They can see a God of forgiveness. They can see God through us. But they can also see a God of judgment, because they will be told and they will see it in our lives that God took judgment upon himself, that we might worship him with all of our heart and all of our soul. Somebody's going to ask you one day, how is it that you are able to love God? And how is it that you've been given the privilege of loving God? How is it that you can approach God? And they're going to be asking you one of two questions. Are you perfect? Or is the God that you talk about a God who is slack when it comes down to judgment? And what we're going to say is, no, we're not perfect. And the God that we serve is perfectly just. And then we're going to point to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, when you see me, you see that cross. When you see me, you see both love and judgment meeting on Calvary's hill. When you see me, you see God. When you see me, you see his mercy. When you see me, you see his kindness. When you see me, you see his long suffering. You see his patience. You see his goodness. You see his justice. You see his truth. You see his righteousness. You see his wisdom. You see his redemption. You see his justification. You see his sanctification. When you see me, you see God. That's the way it works. When I see you, I see God. I see his mercy. I see his grace. I see his goodness. I see his compassion. I see Calvary's tree. I see everything that he created you for when he said, let us create human persons in our image and after our likeness. I see his capacity to fulfill his desire upon our lives and to fulfill the promise that he infused in our lives and to fulfill the promise that he made within himself that we would someday be reflective of him. And when people see us, they would see him. But more than that, when he sees us, he sees himself. When he sees us, he sees his son. When he sees us, he sees his sacrifice. When he sees us, he sees his purity. When he sees us, he sees his cleanliness. When he sees us, he sees his covenant. When he sees us, he sees his promise. When he sees us, he sees himself. When he sees us, he sees his spirit. When he sees us, he sees his son. That's just the way it is. Do you understand? I'm not making up some new thing. And I'm not here to make you feel good till Sunday. That's who you are. That's just the way it is. Now, the enemy is going to try to take that from you every day, saying God can use everybody but you. It's a lie. God is already using you, whether you know it or not. Whether you can play the piano or not. Whether you can sing in the choir or not. Whether you can put together 4 or 5 sermon points or not. God is already using you. It's the world's best kept secret, or you might say your own best kept secret. God is using you as much as any other Christian on the face of the planet. That's true. I don't care if 1,000 people are at the altar when you preach, or if your son and your daughter are peeping out at you from their bedroom after they told you for the 15th time that they don't want to go to church. God is using you. And God is manifesting his glory in you. Don't aspire to anything, because you already are what you are. If you want to aspire to anything, aspire to a deeper embrace of Christ. To just get to know him a little bit more. To love him a little bit more. When I say loving him a little bit more, I'm not talking about intensifying your emotion. I'm talking about allowing yourself to know him to a degree where you can learn more and more how to love him, how to bless him, how to praise him. That's just allowing him by the Spirit to draw you deeper into his word and to reveal, as we prayed earlier today, reveal his character to you. And to say to you and to say to me, this is a little bit more of who I am. And when he reveals himself a little bit more, you just love him a little bit more. Amen. The more he reveals, the more you love. Amen. He shows you another element of his character. Cling to that new thing. Cling to that new knowledge. Cling to that new revelation. Cling to that new illumination. Open your eyes and embrace him. Amen. Because that's how you save the world. You want to know how to love your neighbor as yourself? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the best thing you could ever do for anybody else. Love God with all you are. That's the best thing you can do for your neighbor. It will manifest itself in how you interact with other people. But it will save people that you never, ever interact with. It will save people who never, ever met you, people who don't even know you exist. Every now and again, you read about some of the patriarchs and the matriarchs in the Holy Scriptures, and how they would go into a certain land, and they were just there, and God would preserve the land for their sake. Just because they were there. Sometimes they were even in places where they didn't need to be. Sometimes they'd go to this place because there was a famine in that place. And instead of waiting for God, they would just go in. And sometimes they would go into that place and they would make some bargains and some deals that weren't the best in the world. In other words, sometimes they weren't exactly on the same page with God. But God would still bless the place for their sake. We see that happening in the life of Abraham. He goes down into Egypt because there's a famine in Canaan. But Canaan was the promised land. But he goes down to Egypt because there's a famine. And then he begins to bargain with Pharaoh and tells his wife, you know, tell him that you're my sister and all this and all that and so on and so forth. And even so, God shows mercy to the land. God shows mercy to the people. You see the same thing in Joseph. Struggle and hardship and difficulty from the time he steps foot in Egypt. In there because somebody pushed him there. Not even necessarily because that's where he wanted to be. You ever feel like, you know, you were just kind of pushed into a situation in life? You know what I mean? You might look at your neighborhood, you might look at your job or whatever and say, somehow somebody pushed me in here. I don't know how I got here. That's where Joseph was. Yet the entire land prospered because he was there. Somehow God, behind that push, Joseph was able to say to his brothers, you guys might have meant it for evil, but God used it for good. Amen. And God used it to cause many people to live. You are the only hope of this generation. And when God says that to the Christians, amen, and when we read it in the Bible, we don't hear that statement immediately followed by 10 steps on how to do evangelism. On 10 steps on how to become more holy. You don't see that in the scriptures. What you see is everything in that book boiled down to two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I want to suggest to you that while these are distinct commandments, one depends on the other. I can't love anybody unless I'm loving God. So I can't reach out to anybody unless I'm reaching up to God. But I also believe this, that I am loving our world. Loving, when I say our world, I mean the people of the world, not the way of the world. I am saving our world. I am benefiting our world every time I breathe the slightest prayer to God about anything. Hallelujah. Whether I'm interceding for the world or whether I'm just thanking him for being God. Hallelujah. Somehow, whenever you breathe the slightest prayer to God, you are changing the balance of the world. Amen. You are saving the world. Don't underestimate who you are, because God lives in you. Don't let the devil lie to you. Don't let the world lie to you. Don't let the flesh lie to you. Know who you are. Know that you are saving the world today. Do you understand? You don't have to wait for the next, you know, men's ministry conference on saving the world. Right? You don't have to wait for the next women's ministry conference on how to change your neighborhood and how to change your family and this, that, and the other. You're a Christian. You understand? You're already changing your neighborhood. You change everything wherever you go, because God lives in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. You bring hope to this generation. You make men and women believe that they can be better. You know those times when you don't see them, because like I said, most of the time you're helping people, you don't see it. You don't see them when they're weeping at night after the party and so on and so forth, and they're lonely and their tears are flowing, and they're thinking that they're ready to jump off a bridge somewhere, and then they remember you and your smile on the job. And they're not looking for some person who's perfect. They're looking for somebody who has the reality of God living in them. It's not enough for them to see you and me do nice stuff and hear you and me say nice stuff. It matters that they see God. Amen. God in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, you might ask yourself the question, how can I manifest God? That's the wrong question. Amen. You don't do anything. Amen. God chooses to manifest himself through you and through me. That's the reality of it. All we have to do is be. You understand what I'm saying? Again, it goes back to, you know, the story of, you know, these lights, you know? They might say, well, how can I go about manifesting light? You know what I mean? You look at the light bulbs that are here, and you might think that they would go through two or three theology classes on how to manifest the light. In fact, that actually sounds like a good sermon series, right? You know, if I were to preach a sermon series, right, and if I were to advertise it, if you will, on the one of the Sunday services and say, well, I'm going to be preaching a message or a series of messages entitled How to Manifest the Light, everybody and their papa would be sitting in the classroom. but these lights, you understand, they're not asking how do they manifest the light. They just are what they are. Somebody hits the switch and bang, there it is. So likewise, God lives in us. You don't manifest him. You just move out the way and let him be God. It's just that simple. Just let him be. He's going to manifest his own glory. He doesn't need our permission to do so. But what he wants is our cooperation. What he wants is our submission. What he wants is for us to simply say, God, I trust that you can actually use me. And I'm not going to believe the lie. You see, you and I can take this great light and we can hide it under a bushel of deception. So it's a light. Do you understand? The light is still going to shine. It's just going to be under a bushel. The bushel that says you don't matter. And the bushel that says Christian humility is to always walk around with your head down saying that let the big guys do it. That's not Christian humility. That's demonic deception. That's the devil lying to you, or the devil lying to me and saying everybody but me. Or every day or any day but today. When I start doing this, then God will start using me. When I stop doing that, then God will start using me. And so on and so on and so forth. No, part of the starting and stopping and all this and all that is God already manifesting himself in you. I can't stop this or start that. I can't do anything unless God is being God in me. So then what are we waiting for? The truth of the matter is there's only one thing that stands in our way. That is, we get to a stage where we decide anybody but me. Any day but now. Once we decide, no, I'm not believing that lie anymore, boom, automatic revival. Automatic revival. Isn't that strange? Just like that. Then again, I could be wrong. You know what I mean? I've been wrong before. No, twice I was wrong, actually. Although one of those times it was because I thought I had been wrong the first time. So that one doesn't count, you know, because I was actually right. But anyway, no. No. The reason why I'm saying that is because maybe there's a possibility that I missed something. You know what I mean? I know that there was one Calvary and there was only supposed to be one. I know that there was one Pentecost and I know that there was only supposed to be one. Now I know that because Pentecost has happened, the Christian prays and it's filled again and again and again and again. I know that, but there's still only one Pentecost. Amen. And then there are the constant, as it were, tapping in to the reality of Pentecost. And they come to the Lord and they begin to pray his scriptures. And basically what they're saying is, God, you've already done this, you've already done this, you've already done this. And all of a sudden the place just shakes. And all they're saying is, let us perpetuate that reality. Let us perpetuate what you've already done and who you are. Let us perpetuate that reality. And all of a sudden, bang, revival. Amen. Just like that. Amen. So why does revival tarry? Because I'm not holy enough, because I'm not this enough, because I'm not that enough. No, because I simply believe I'm not this enough and that enough and that enough. And I believe that that's the bottom line. Revival tarries because I feel like it's all about me. See? Peter, you know, is told, you know, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom. And he says, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail and so on and so forth. And then, you know, he has a little bit of a struggle, as you know, with the reality of the cross and so on and so forth. And you see Jesus beginning to speak to him. And one of the things he says to him is, you know, unless a person, you know, comes after me and denies himself, that, you know, he can't be my disciple and so on. And when we think denying ourselves, and this is where the problem comes in. We think that means I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing that. And I'm going to, if I preach the message in some circles and I started to preach about self-denial, I'm telling you, before I even open my mouth, everybody knows already what I'm going to preach. They're basically going to say he's going to spend the next such amount of minutes telling me what I ought to stop doing and what I ought to start doing. And if I did preach that, the altar would be jam-packed. And everybody would be weeping and crying and talking about how they're going to do this. And all of a sudden, what would happen is automatically, instantaneously, the promises would start going up. From now on, I'm going to do this, Lord, and I'm going to do that, Lord, and I'm going to fast 7 days a week. And I'm going to, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, all those kinds of things. God is really not interested in all of our promises. But see, the concept of self-denial is, I'm not this, and I'm not that, and I'm not going to do this, and I'm not going to do that, and I'm going to start this, and I'm going to start doing that. You notice the inconsistency there. If that's self-denial, then why is self at the center? Doesn't sound like self-denial to me. That sounds like self-centeredness. Self-denial is the opposite of that. When we stop telling God what we're going to do, how we're going to please him, how we're going to make it right, and how we are going to finally make ourselves worthy of his blessing and of his love and all this and all that. When self is no longer in the center, and then Christ is in the center, and we're no longer making promises to him, but receiving his promises. And the Bible says all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. That means in Christ, the promises are already kept. So you won't see me at this meeting or that meeting where people are focusing on keeping their promises and this, that, and the other. God bless them. Let them keep filling their football stadiums. But the bottom line is this. There is one God. And there is one hope. And in him, every promise, every good promise that I could ever promise to God is already fulfilled. And any promise that's not fulfilled in Christ is not a promise worth making. Amen. So instead of making Christ a whole lot of promises, I recognize that we're already in covenant relationship, new covenant relationship, And now I begin to tap in to the benefits and blessings of that covenant relationship. And poof, instant revival. Just like that. Just like that. Now, I've been reading my Bible since, man, I think I started reading my Bible when I was 12. So it's been about, 16 years or so. So somewhere there. I'm only kidding. It's been 15. But I've been reading it for about that long, and maybe I'm missing something. Do you know what I mean? Because there was a lot of those years when I was trying to read it in my own strength and after my own, you know. But for a little bit of those years, at least a couple decades, I've been reading them, you know, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and allowing Him to open my heart and so on and so forth. Maybe I'm missing something, but from what I get, the church, you, are God's way of saying to the world, I love you and I want to help you. I want to save you. I want to free you. Amen. It's God's way of manifesting His rule and His reign. It's how people see God. I'm not saying that He won't appear to them in dreams and visions. I'm saying that this, the church is the bottom line. Because even after they see the dreams and visions, they still need some reference point. They still need somebody to go to and say, what does that mean? I'm not saying that they're not going to open up their Bible. They're not going to sit in Barnes & Noble and, you know, one of those little seats and try to read it and so on and so forth. I'm not saying they're not going to do that. I'm saying at some point they're still going to have a preacher. They're still going to have somebody. And that's you and me, you see? Paul says, how will they know unless a preacher is sent? At some point they're going to act like that Ethiopian eunuch and say, what does this mean? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And things like that. At some point they're going to have to find themselves to you. They're going to be led of the Spirit to you. There is no plan B. When they see you, they see God's goodness. They see God's grace. They see God's mercy. They see God's presence. He actually lives here. He lives in you. That's why the Bible says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Not just Christ for you or Christ to you, but Christ in you. Not just Christ with you, Christ in you. Amen. That's what makes us different. When people see the kingdom, they see the King. When they see the King, they understand the nature of the kingdom. So when they see the King on the cross, which is the truest manifestation of God. But of course, they can't look back 20 centuries, and we can't look back 2,000 years. We have got to be that light in this generation, Him, that same risen Christ living us. But the point that I'm making is we bow down before the God who manifests Himself in a human nature and died for us. So when we see Him, we know a little bit about who we are, and the world also knows who we're supposed to be. So they look at Christ on the cross, and they have an idea. I'm not saying that they have a clear idea. I've heard many people say, oh, I love Jesus, I just don't like Christians and all this and that. That's madness, you know what I mean? I mean, the truth of the matter is, most people who say that, I would say the lion's share of people who say that. In fact, I would probably say all who say that have absolutely no idea of who Christ is. Except they might have seen him on, you know, do a couple of guest spots on TV and stuff like that. You know how it is sometimes, you know, they watch their you know, the Passion of this or the, yeah, whatever else. You know what I'm saying? And they think that somehow they know Christ. And they say, and then they look at you and me and say, why ain't y'all doing that? You know what I mean? But they don't know who Christ is. But at least they have some sort of an idea, even if it's just a glimpse. They know this is somebody who's willing to die for the lives of other people. Even though they don't understand the fullness of it, the substitutionary atonement and this and the other, they might just think he's a nice guy who's ready to die for the others. But of course, you know, it's one big failure. You know, but at least he had it in his heart. You know what I mean? You know, that's what they believe. But they still see something. And what they see is a mighty man in a vessel of weakness. So shouldn't they then expect that that is the nature of the kingdom?
Amen.
Why is it that they Amen. See this man on a cross, and even though they don't understand the fullness of it or anything that approaches it, they can allow for the fact that greatness can manifest itself in weakness.
Amen.
Yet they look at us and they don't give us the benefit of the doubt. And even though the ones who believe that he was a nice guy, but he was mistaken, or he was deceived, or he was a deceiver, or whatever, you know, because, you know, sometimes that's, those are the only categories that you have, you know what I mean? Either he is who he said he is, or he was deceived, or he was a deceiver, or something to that effect. You know, some people will say, you know, either, you know, liar or lunatic or lord, or what, you've read this, you know, the C.S. Lewis stuff and all this and that. But they would look at him, having just a glimpse, and they would say, it's possible to be good and even great in a context of frailty. That's basically, that's the point. But then they won't allow that in us. But it doesn't really matter what they allow in us.
Hallelujah.
What matters is what we allow
Amen.
In us.
Because
as surely as you can't see the king without seeing the kingdom, you can't understand the kingdom without understanding the king.
Amen.
So we hear about this one who suffered and died. And when we hear about this one who identified with our sin, he didn't commit any sin, but he was punished in our place, identifying with our sin. Not just our weakness, but even with our fallenness, even with our sin. Having never committed a sin, yet he took our sin upon himself. We look at him, and here's what we see. A man who was able to manifest God's glory in human frailty and with the sin of the world on his shoulders. And then we look at ourselves. And we say, if there's human frailty there, or even if there's every now and again some struggle with some sin that God is giving us the victory over, we look at ourselves sometimes and say, that God can't use me until I no longer look like that. But you see how there is a disconnect there. Look at the king. See this person who was glorious and triumphant, and at the same time, the suffering servant. See this one who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and yet was considered a wine bibber and a glutton, a friend of publicans and sinners. That doesn't mean that he was a publican or that he was a sinner. But he reached out to them. He had mercy on them. He chose to identify with them. He chose to sit with them, talk with them.
Yes, Lord.
Now you and I identify like the high priest that would go into, in a sense, go into the temple every year or whatever the case, and not only atone for the sins of the people, but for their own sins. We're closer to that. Jesus didn't have any sin, but we're like that. We're those people who reach out to the lost, and at the same time, we have to stand in the presence of God and say, God, be merciful to me.
Hallelujah.
We're those people who walk in godly victory, but at the same time, we have these treasures in earthen vessels. What I'm suggesting is this. If we look at our Savior and we see the contrast in his life, how he was always rejoicing and yet a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We see how he was always victorious and yet he allowed himself to be led to the cross. We see how he was always in communication with the Father, and yet he was able to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see this one who always spoke truth and preached with all of his might, but at the same time was led as a lamb to the slaughter, entirely mute, not speaking a word. We see this one who was the perfection of humanity and at the same time marred beyond recognition at the cross. If you see the King, then you understand the nature of the kingdom. So why do we bow down before that reality in Him? Yet when we see the same contrast kind of life in ourselves, when we say, I know I'm rejoicing in the Lord, but some days I just feel sad. And then we think that that must mean that the kingdom is not working in me. And we say, I know that I am walking in victory and that the devil is defeated, and yet times I'm tempted and times I'm struggling and so on and so forth. That must mean the kingdom can't be working in me. And I know I believe these truths with all my heart and my might. I put my life in it. I invested myself into it. I put all my eggs in one basket. And yet sometimes some doubts arise. Just like in the days of John the Baptist. Are you the coming one, or should we seek after another? And so on and so forth. That must mean the kingdom is not working in me. That must mean people can't see God in me. That must mean life can't flow through me. That must mean my light is no longer shining. But that's the only bushel that you can put over your light. The bushel that says, I am not able. I am not in Christ's strength and by Christ's grace able to shine in this generation. Now, you and I can't do anything in our own strength. But when we begin to question Christ's capacity to manifest Himself in us, that's when we begin to put a bushel over that light. As surely as people will see the King by looking at the kingdom, we will understand the nature of the kingdom by looking at the King. That's why it's important for us to know that this same Jesus, in whom were all of these contrasts, we have to know that He is God. Why? Because in order for me to understand the nature of the kingdom of God, I have to know the nature of the God of the kingdom.
Amen. Amen.
And if I am a member of the new creation, God's new people, God's new covenant people, if I am a member of the new creation, then I have to know the nature of the Creator. Jesus is the creator of the new creation. He's the creator of the old creation. But when that creation fell, He created this one. Only God can do that, you understand?
Amen. Amen.
So I have to ask myself, what is the nature of the new creation? The only way I can know the nature of the new creation is by knowing the nature of the one who created it. So I look at Jesus and then I see what my life is supposed to look like. Contrasts and all. Difficulties and all. Hardships and all. Sufferings and all. Tears and all. But rejoicing and all. And power and all. And victory and all. And life and all. And light and all. And witness and all. I have to see Him to understand what I'm supposed to be, what I'm supposed to be experiencing. I can't let some guy on TV tell me that my life is supposed to be perfect just because I sent him $500. I have to read my Bible. It will tell me what I'm supposed to be experiencing. It will tell me what my days are supposed to be like. So when the enemy comes to tell me, well, there's too much contrast in your life, that means God can't use you. I say, no, that is the nature of the kingdom. Somehow God is able to use even me.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. And not only that, But somehow God is already using even me. That's what it finally boils down to. There's nothing complicated about it. The truth is never complicated. The truth always comes through loud and clear. Jesus would say some things that some people would say that's too hard to hear. Other people, he would simply say, if you have ears, hear. It's just that simple. If you have ears, hear. You have ears. Hear. You have eyes? See. You know who you are. Don't let the devil lie to you. Sometimes I tell some of my friends, I say, you know, my job as a teacher is not to tell you some new thing, some new revelation. You can get that on any Christian channel on the face of this planet, somebody popping up and telling you some new thing. I'm not here to tell you some new thing. I'm here to remind you of those things that you already know. And to bring certain things to your remembrance. And to talk to you about things that are from old and ancient times. For us to come together as a body and to rehearse these truths that we live by. You're already saving the world. It'll get better and you'll find different things to do and different ways to express and so on and so on. And every now and again, God will whisper into your ear and say, walk over and talk to that person or hand that person a couple of bucks or, you know what I mean, or pray for this person over here or talk to this person about Jesus on this level or that level. But sometimes he just says, go to work. Take care of your business. Go to school. Do what you do. Go home. Be light. Sometimes it's like this, sometimes it's like that, but you are always, always, always changing the balance of history. When you became a Christian, you became a world shaker. You became somebody who you can touch the heart of God with the slightest tear that falls down your cheek. You can change everything. That's what it means to be a Christian. And that's who you are. Don't let the devil lie to you. Don't let him rob you. Don't lie to your own heart. You are who you are already. Be becoming what you already are. Father, in Jesus' name, we are in awe of you. We thank you for your love toward us, your patience, your compassion, your mercy. We thank you for your justice. We thank you for your sovereignty. We thank you for your goodness. We ask you, O God, to be glorified more and more in us. We don't dare do anything in our own strength. We look to you, O God. We don't make you a bunch of promises. We receive your promises and then we breathe them back to you saying, God, you promised that you would keep me. You promised you would deliver me. You promised you would help me. You promised you would be seen in me and seen through me. You promised that men and women would know that you exist because your church exists. You promised that I would be a light in this generation and salt to this society. Lord, you created me. You made me. You recreated me after I fell and you gave me life. You gave me new covenant entrance into your love and a new relationship with you. You made me a member of the new creation that was created, not after the first Adam, but after the last Adam, after Jesus Christ. And we thank you, God, that we are your church and that your kingdom manifests himself in us and through us. We thank you that we can look to you whenever we begin to wonder, are we really who we know ourselves to be? We can look to you just like John did. And John said, is it the way I think it is or should I look for something else? And Jesus said, tell John, tell him what you see in me, how I confront the darkness of the age. And how I work my wonders in the context of pain and suffering. And blessed is anyone who is not ashamed of me. God, help us to not be ashamed of you in us. To never allow the devil to make us ashamed. As the psalmist said, let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemy triumph over me.
Amen.
And as Paul said, I am not ashamed of this gospel. This gospel will never put me to shame, never make me ashamed, never allow me to be ashamed. Lord, we thank you that we are growing. And we can come to you as our Father, and we can say, God, help me here. God, strengthen me here. God, forgive me there. But we can also recognize that that is a part of being a child of God. And that is another manifestation of your kingdom. When we trust you, and we confess before you, and we bow before you, that is another way people can see God. They see your mercy. They see your kindness. They see your compassion. They see your patience. They see your forgiveness. They see your capacity to keep us and to fill us and to strengthen us and to give us victory. Lord, they see it. And
Amen.
We see
Amen.
It. We won't allow the devil to lie to us. We won't allow our own flesh to lie to us. Lord Jesus, we love you. We trust you. Be glorified, O God. In Jesus' holy name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.